Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Folks, this is an exciting time. It's exciting because there's a lot going on. And frankly, I don't know if the world has seen this much action back to back to back ever. Wars and rumors of wars. Things going crazy. We almost went to war in Syria, but now turn around and there is an attack on a Kenyan mall resulting in the death of over 60 people linked to Al-Qaeda. And it's just amazing how much is just going on. It's like nonstop. It's like nonstop. There's always crisis in this earth anymore. But the good news is that God has made provisions for his people, and one of those provisions just happens to be the very blood shed by Jesus. I want to introduce a program tonight because while we won't be touching on too many current events, at least not for the first half of the program, we are going to be talking about important elements of solutions to what is going on in the world and what you can do about it for yourself, what God has done for you. And with that said, let me just back up a minute. For those of you that have never listened to this program before, maybe this is the first time you're catching our podcast on iTunes or the first time you're watching this video on YouTube. Maybe you clicked the link for the first time on Blog Talk Radio, all different outlets through which this broadcast is being played. My name is Daniel Duvall, and our website is www.bridemovement.com. That's www.bridemovement.com. That's where you can find Bride Ministries and everything that we're about. Also, other teachings, audios, links to the archive of this program, everything centralized in one location, even a link to my blog, which has lots of great articles and different things on there I really want to encourage you to take a look at. If you didn't know, we do broadcast this program live with video from the same time frame, 7 to 9 p.m. on Tuesdays, Central Standard Time, at www.discoveringthetruthwithdanduvall.com. And from that website, you can also find links to other programs that we've done in the past in video format. That'll link to your YouTube videos and so forth. I want to throw out there that we are trying to build. Bride Ministries is trying to build, and God is putting more things on our doorstep. And so I want to make those that are listening to this program, those that have heard this, been blessed by this program, aware. You can help Bride Ministries to grow. So far, we've been able to upgrade this account to increase our reach and the scope of the potential listeners of this program, which has been great, there is a standing offer on the table to move to television. Not sure what's going to happen with that, but what I do know is that with $3,000, roughly, per month coming into the ministry through donations and so forth, which are tax deductible, by the way, we can make that transition and be on television live in the Chicago area. And so that would be wonderful. And, you know, we're just believing God and we're moving at God's pace into these things. But listen, the more support that we garner, the more people that get on board believing in what we're doing here, the faster this thing can potentially move. And so we're praising God for answered prayer and just impact, you know, for the name of Jesus. Exposing things that no one wants to expose. Talking about things no one wants to touch. That's what we do. Okay. Also, we went to Rwanda in June. Really excited. We should have the video out now in about 2 to 3 weeks. That'll be on the website. I'll also play the audio on this radio program once it's available. So something to look forward to. My books that I've written, Noah's Ark and the End of Days, and Wounded by Leadership, those two available on my website. If you haven't checked those out, check them out. Great material. Noah's Ark and the End of Days really gets into end times issues from a perspective that God is going to do something amazing in the last days, and he wants you to understand that you could be part of it. He wants to bring power to his church, unity to his people, and incredible things to the earth. And so much of the power message, so much of the unity message has been lost in translation amongst those that have really like tackled the end times, at least in my research. And more people are getting on board with the idea now. And this is just in the past few years that God has yet a lot of things to do. So I'm excited that the more often I talk to people, the more I see people coming out of this mindset that, well, it's just an escapist mentality. We just got to get out of here. And they're ready for something bigger than that. And so I'm praising God for that transition. But Noah's Ark in the End of Days will really outline scripturally why God is going to do some great things in the earth yet still. And so check it out. Also, Wounded by Leadership. If you've been wounded by leadership, spiritual leadership, other kinds of leadership, it doesn't matter. There are tools that God has given to help you, to assist you, and to bring you healing from those things. It's too many Christians are hurting, and they don't progress because they are literally in bondage and captivity to the pain that they have suffered unjustly, oftentimes from leadership and different kinds of situations they've been subjected to. But God doesn't want you to stay there. He didn't want me to stay there, and he doesn't want you to stay there. So after he delivered me, he had me to write this book, Wounded by Leadership, because I've been through many difficult and trying situations involving leaders in the body of Christ. If you have as well, get the book. It'll help you. Wounded by Leadership. Call in number tonight, 718-766-4160. I will take live calls. I'm going to be talking about the blood of Jesus. But during this chat, I will take live calls if there are questions about what I'm saying or if clarification is necessary, if you have ideas you want to chime in. We're going to take live calls. In the second half of the program, we'll be bringing on a guest. And we're going to transition into talking about creative miracles, which is going to be extremely exciting. So we'll be taking live calls during that as well. 718-766-4160. Now, with that said, back to the blood. See, there's this thing. People are scared of blood. And rightly so sometimes. You know, blood can be a scary thing. Usually when we see blood, it means a severe injury has happened. Usually the more the blood, the worse the injury, or the more vital the part of the body that has been injured. And some people, blood makes them very squeamish. There are some people that could never be butchers, because to be a butcher, well, you have to cut up meat. And if you cut up meat, it's going to be blood. Some people just have a hard time with this thing. And so when you get to the topic of the blood in Scripture, it can be intimidating. It can be one of those topics that we really don't want to talk about. We kind of want to make it go away. Say, well, I know Jesus loves me. I like the love message. I like the grace message. I like the forgiveness message. But the blood, that one's tough. The blood makes my stomach curl. The blood, you know, and I'm aware of this. And I'm aware that, you know, there are people that have suffered horrible things involving blood. And this can be a very sensitive subject. But here's the deal, folks. The blood is an indispensable aspect of what Jesus came to accomplish. You cannot actually separate the blood from the gospel message. It is impossible. Moreover, to ignore the blood and what the blood means for the believer, the blood of Jesus, mind you, is really to disempower believers. When we overlook this part of the gospel, when we overlook this aspect of what the Bible teaches, it has a crippling effect on believers, because that is literally a weapon. It is a defensive tool that God has given us that we literally lay down simply because of ignorance. In other words, that, you know, well, blood makes us uncomfortable, so we want to ignore the message of the blood, and then we are basically shooting ourselves in the foot with this thing. And what I find is when there are concepts in the Word of God that people have a difficult time understanding or accepting, it's usually because, well, they haven't had it presented to them in a way that makes sense. So when they think about the blood of Jesus, they're also thinking about, you know, the blood in Texas Chainsaw Massacre. And they're like, wow, that's really gory, disgusting. And they make this parallel, you know, they say, well, Jesus died on a cross, horrible death, must have been a lot of blood. That's a horrible thing. Why do we have to focus on the blood? Why can't we just focus on something else? But see, this is where teaching comes in. And I believe that teaching is liberation for many people. And what I want to do, and this is my goal, my purpose here doing this radio program is to equip people. I talk about things on this program a lot of people wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. Subjects, topics, issues, if it exists and it has reason to be talked about, I will talk about it. I'll bring it up, and I'll bring about guests that will talk about it. And I'm not ashamed to do that. I believe that there is a transition coming. People need to know certain things, and I'm going to tell them. But I'm not just going to tell people bad news. I'm not just going to tell people hidden things. I'm not just going to tell people conspiracy things, eschatology things, things that are coming on the earth. I need to equip people to be everything that God needs them to be in the midst of all these things. If I'm not equipping people, I'm not doing my job. And this is why. Because in Ephesians 4:11, it begins and it says, for God gave some apostles and prophets and some evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And that word is equipping, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. If the leaders in the body of Christ are not equipping people, then they're not doing their job. And in order to equip people, what I need to do is I need to give people things to stand on, not just something to talk about, not just something to believe, put in their belief system, but something that they can apply to live more successfully, more victoriously, to become a more powerful person in Christ, just as he has designed us to be. The blood is one of those things that Christians need to know about, because it is equipping for them. It actually equips us with something that we can use to deflect the attacks of the enemy, to have victory where we have been having lack and loss. Now, a lot of people ignore the power of the blood. So what is the blood? And Daniel, why are you going to spend so much time talking to us about it? Let's begin here. There's an old saying, there is power in the blood. Now, this is an old saying, but it seems to be coming back around. What I want to say is, this has always been relevant, okay? It has been relevant since the day that it dripped from the body of Jesus. So why is the blood powerful? In order to understand the power of the blood, what we need to understand is the history of God, of man, of sin, and how God has dealt with sin. This is the thing. All sin has to be paid for. What is sin? Hamartia. What sin is missing the mark. In other words, it's anything that we do that is out of alignment with God's standards. This is what sin is defined in the Bible. Now, inherent to the human condition is the sin problem. Now, if you get outside of Christianity, some people say that ignorance is man's main problem, or other kinds of things. But I contend that that's not true. I believe that the Bible is true, and what the Bible reveals is that sin is the essential problem that God has to resolve for man to be reunited to him. And there was a time that man was united to God in perfect union with him, and this occurred in the Garden of Eden when God put Adam and he put Eve. Now, they were in perfect union and fellowship. God, Adam and God, they used to walk together in the garden. There was such a closeness and intimacy, a communion between the two, no separation whatsoever. But then something happened, okay? If you read in the book of Genesis, we find that there was a serpent in the garden, the serpent being the devil's first appearance in the Bible, deceives Eve. And he deceives her into eating a fruit. Now, here's a good question. Daniel, why did God put that tree in the garden in the first place? Come on. If God was really a loving God, why would he even put the tree there so that Eve could be deceived and Adam would then eat the fruit as well and they would fall and the whole human race would have to suffer, all these things? You know, if God was really a loving God, he wouldn't have done that. Well, here's the truth, okay? The truth is love cannot exist apart from choice. If another individual cannot choose whether to respond positively or negatively towards me, whether to love or to hate me, if they can't make that choice, they're not an individual. What they are is a robot. And so when you have a robot, can you generate true love? Well, no. No, you can't. It's not real. It's fake. It's counterfeit. In order for God to enjoy true fellowship with another created being, he had to create beings with an ability to choose. Not only an ability, but if he did not provide them with something by which to exercise their ability to choose, he'd still be cheating the system. See, there has to be something by which to exercise choice in order to make love and relationship real. And that's why God had to create a tree of knowledge of good and evil, because he created paradise and he put Adam in it and he said, there's only one thing you can't do. One thing. So this was an easy test. God could have created a chaos and put one good tree in there and said, well, now here's everything you can't do. But he didn't do that. He did the bare minimum to create the ideal situation to enjoy a love relationship. And that was always his purpose for man. And his purpose for you too. God wants a love relationship with you. He wants a love relationship with me. And I enjoy growing in this love relationship daily. So this is why the tree was there in the first place. But anyway, getting back to the point, they were deceived, Adam and Eve, and they ate this fruit, and then that became sin unto them. And so what happened? Well, sin enters the human race, and now there needs to be a payment. And what a lot of people don't understand is that there actually was a payment provided for the first sin, that eating of the fruit. God stepped in and provided a covering for that sin. And while sin came in and was inherent from that point forward in the DNA of the human race, there was a covering and a forgiveness for that sin. This was accomplished by the shedding of blood. Where does it say that? In Genesis 3:21, it says, unto Adam and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And this is the thing. When God made the coats of skins to clothe them, he had to slaughter an animal. Literally, he slaughtered the animal. That slaughter, that killing of the animal to create these coats of skins, became the first blood sacrifice as an atonement for sins. It actually set up a pattern. So when we ask, why the blood? Well, we have to begin at the beginning. And at the beginning, God set up a pattern. His pattern was, if there is sin, there must be blood to atone for that sin. This is the pattern. Now, the pattern follows into the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. God was given a sacrifice by both Cain and Abel, okay? And what happened is that Abel slew a lamb and made a sacrifice out of the meat and the blood. And Cain was a farmer, and so he gave a sacrifice of crops. Now, this is what proceeded on to happen after that. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's sacrifice. He actually didn't accept it. He totally rejected it altogether. And the question is, well, why? Why was God so cruel? You know, didn't Cain give out of, you know, the earnest of his heart? Well, there had already been a pattern set up. That pattern was that blood must atone for sin. And so the sacrifice of grain was not respected. Bible says in Genesis 4, 3 through 5, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The difference was the blood, okay? And again, what's the pattern? The pattern is that where there's sin, there must be a payment in blood. So where does that come in? Why would God do that in the first place? Okay, we've established that God did that, but now the question is why? Why does it have to be blood? Why couldn't it be like, you know, nectar from flowers or a tree or maple syrup sap or something? You know, why does it have to be blood? This is a relevant question. Particularly from the American viewpoint, because, you know, frankly, we don't even butcher most of our meat. Most of our meat, we get it from the store. We don't have to see the ugly, gory stuff. And most of the ideas we get from about blood, you know, either come from bad accidents that we experience or movies and other kinds of media that portray it in a certain light. So here's the thing. The matter comes down, and Mark, this is important. So pay close attention to what I'm about to say, because this really brings the whole issue into clarity and understanding. The matter comes down to the issue of life and death. Life and death. This is why blood. Why blood? Life and death. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. Where does this come from? Romans 6:23. So when Adam and Eve sinned, death entered by that sin. Romans 5:12. So when Adam sinned, death entered. Now, death is here, and death has a grip on this earth, on humanity, because of sin. Without sin, death would not have a grip on this dimension whatsoever. It could not. So, since sin brings death, this must be counterbalanced by life. Okay, I'm going to say that again, because this is important. This is literally the crux of the issue. Since sin brings death, this must be counterbalanced by life. Life is actually the opposite of death. When you have venom, you need anti-venom. When you have poison, you need some kind of thing that's going to extract the poison or nullify the poison so that its effect is made void, its negative effects. When you have death, what you need life. Life is the antidote to death. Where is life found? Life is found in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So when we say, why blood? Well, because when sin entered through Adam, God saw that death had also entered. And when God saw death enter, he said, now I have to counterbalance death with what? Life. How? Blood. So he killed the animal, shed the blood, and made them coats out of that animal skin. And then, you know, you have Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice was respected. Why? Because blood was shed. There is an atonement. There is a balance that is achieved when life is put in place of death. And the life is in the blood. So why the blood? Because it contains the life. Because it contains the life. If we don't understand that sin is the entry point for death, then we can never understand that blood is the entry point for life. The blood is how life is transferred. Okay? So when God wants to put life back in the human race, what does he need? He needs blood. And if he wants to put perfect life back in the human race, what he needs is not just any kind of blood, but perfect blood. And so as we begin to wrestle with this concept, we can see that there's it makes sense. It makes sense, and that's what I need people to do. I need people to understand why the blood makes sense, because when we understand why the blood makes sense, when we use it, we can use it with greater faith, confidence, and authority, because the blood isn't just something that cleanses us one time when we enter into relationship with Jesus. The blood is a tool to be used as we engage life, and we're going to get to that. Okay, but we have to set the foundation first. And what I'm saying is the foundation right now by telling you that the life is in the blood, death is in sin, and so when we apply the blood to sin, we apply life to death, and there is balance. And as a matter of fact, in the case of, you know, and this is how God wipes the slate clean. This is how atonement. Atonement means a payment. This is how he does it. He has to do it through the blood. So with that said, we're going to go one step forward now, because this is pretty clear. Now, God's goal, right? Some people think that God's a mean guy. They think that God wants them to suffer horrible things. They think that God is, you know, an angry father just waiting to punish them from up in heaven because they've been such a naughty person. Some people, they have this mentality that even though they have already come to Jesus and laid their lives down at the cross, they are in identity a filthy, no good sinner. And there are plenty of preachers that have promoted this false concept. The thing is, there is a gift that God gives us when we come to Jesus. It's called righteousness. And people need to understand that righteousness is a gift. Where does the Bible say that, Daniel? Romans 5:17. Though by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. In other words, God needs us to understand that we are not filthy sinners. When we come through the blood of Jesus Christ and enter into his kingdom, we have our identity changed. Now it's a process of not unbecoming a filthy sinner. What it is a process of renewing our mind, okay, physically stopping the willful sin, and growing in spiritual maturity, okay? But the idea that there is an identity, and that's the key word, identity, as defined as a filthy, dirty sinner, this is absolutely false. And people, we really need to shift our view of God, because God is good. His mercy endures forever. And his plan is not only to counterbalance the effects of death on the human race. God, his plan is to completely destroy death. Well, where does the Bible say that? 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So God, through the work of Jesus Christ, the redemption of the human race, and everything that is coming, intends to completely destroy death. That's a good thing, okay? This is something that's not going to be on the heart of someone that hates, that's mean, that's nasty, that's all about punishment and retribution. No, this is the heart of a loving father that wants to have to himself a company of people that truly love him willfully, okay, and have become completely free and totally liberated from death entirely. That's what God wants to do for you and me. So now, here we are. In order to crush the problem of sin and overcome death, what does God need? He needs a solution. So, like I said, to provide perfect life, to put perfect life in a situation, you need perfect blood, okay? And there was only one sacrifice that had the power to put perfect blood on the human condition, and that was the sacrifice of God himself. In other words, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, had to come and die. There was no other way. He had to die and shed his blood because, see, his blood carried the very life of God. So all this time, from Adam to Jesus, you have a system that God puts in place where people, they give sacrifices. They have sin, they sacrifice an animal. They have sin, they sacrifice an animal. It's this balancing game. They sin, they sacrifice. They sin, they sacrifice. And what they're doing is they are creating atonement for the sins that they are committing because they are operating out of a fallen nature. This is why God instituted the priesthood of in Israel, right? They had to sacrifice all the sacrifices for the individual people as well as for the nation as a whole. They had to atone for the sins. And this was a shadow of things to come. But ultimately, God's plan was to completely redeem and eliminate the entire need for continuing sacrifices. So how did he do that? Well, he had to infuse the human condition with the life of God. Because Adam operated, lived, and existed out of a condition where he had the life of God running through his veins. And that separation didn't occur until he sinned. So how does God renew us back to that situation? Well, he has to reinfuse us with his perfect blood, and that blood then permanently overcomes sin and overcomes the curse. It overcomes death, right? And so when we find that Jesus says in John 14:26, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We understand that he's being very literal there. That the reason why Jesus is the only way is because of the blood. In other words, there is no one else that has ever walked this earth that has had blood running their veins, which they could shed in order to reunite men to God. There's only one, Jesus. Why? Because he was God in the flesh. And his blood contained the life of God. And when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that word life comes from the Greek word zoe. That zoe, life, is the life of God. He says, I am the life of God. In my veins runs the life of God. And I'm going to pour out my blood as a sacrifice for many, that when you enter and when we enter into salvation experience with Jesus, that blood is spiritual, that covers us. And it's not like we have to go and dig up where Jesus was crucified, find literal blood droplets there and put it on ourselves and we're cleansed. Well, no. His blood and the shedding of that became a spiritual event. And that supersedes all natural laws. The blood of Jesus is perpetually effective. So, when Jesus was crucified for the sins of man, he poured out his blood as a drink offering and gave us access to the life of God. This is why the communion is so powerful. See, a lot of people, they don't understand communion. They say, oh, yeah, it's a drink. We eat it. We have communion and fellowship. You know, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Well, what we are remembering is that the blood forever broke the power of sin and gave access to the very life of God. See, the idea that Christians are operating out of the wellspring of the very life of God, which is eternal life right now, is something that is far above the heads of most people. See, people don't understand this. People do not understand that they have access. They are operating out of a wellspring of life that is infinite, that is eternal, that is the very life of God. That's what they have. And when we eat the bread and drink the cup, the bread representing his broken body, the cup, the wine representing his blood, we are reminding ourselves that because of the broken body of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his blood, we have eternal life, not only in the age to come, but right now, a wellspring of eternal life coursing through our spiritual veins. John 6:53-54 says, then Jesus said to them, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Why don't you have life if you don't drink the cup? Well, that's the thing. The blood contains the life. So he says, whosoever eateth my flesh, which is the communion bread, and drinketh my blood, which is the communion wine, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So when we begin to dissect this concept of the blood, suddenly we bring it out of this realm of, oh, man, I don't like the blood. I don't like the message of the blood. Why are you guys always talking about blood? That's disgusting. Well, now Now it begins to make sense. Because when we understand that the blood means life, when we understand that the blood is God's solution to death and sin, when we understand that all along, ever since the beginning, there has been no option but to counteract death with life, and hence the blood was necessary, we begin to understand that the blood is far more important and not a concept or a tool or an equipping from the Word of God that we can just discard because we don't like it, because we're confused by it. I'm telling you this because people need to know about the power of the blood. You see, we're still on life, but we're going to get to the part of the message of the blood that overcomes the enemy. And this is where it gets really exciting. And with, you know, should have time before our guest comes on. We might even do a little bit of spiritual warfare right on the program, because I believe that God is going to touch some lives because of the message of the blood, and that it's being presented in a way that brings it into relevance. So there's a verse in the Bible, 1 John 2:2. It says this: "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, this is talking about Jesus. And here's this funny theological term, propitiation. Well, what does that mean? I love how, you know, some of these words, they could just get people tripped up so bad. And you know, even me, when there was a point in my life when I would read a verse like this and I'd be like, propitiation? You know, I don't use that in anything I talk about. But I'm going to define it for you, make it nice and easy. The word propitiation means to atone for. That's it, atone for. What does atone mean? It basically means to pay. I remember when I was in Bible school, they told us that atonement means we can say it like at one mint. In other words, it's what puts us back at one mint with God, atonement. So it's that balance that life puts on death that brings us back into at one mint with God. So what does propitiation mean? It means that's what it means. It's actually another way to say the same thing. It means to atone for, or an expiatory work, okay? In plain English, it means to be reconciled to God. Simple, right? So Jesus, by the shedding of his blood, became the means by which we are reconciled to God. This is why he's the only door. And I'm kind of repeating myself here, but I'm bringing it out from another angle so that we can bring more context to the whole thing. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that's Ephesians 2:8. The reason why? The blood. The blood. It all comes back to the blood. The life of God is in the blood of Jesus, which was shed. So as we begin to understand the power and purpose of the blood, we can go deeper with a lot of spiritual concepts, like the family of God. Here's one thing. God is big on family, and there's a lot of people maybe listening to this program and definitely in the archives and so forth. Well, your family isn't your hottest topic. Maybe you don't like to talk about your family. Your family situation is rough. There are things that you know about your family you don't want to tell about to anybody. Maybe you have shame about your family. Maybe you know. But here's the thing. God is still big on family, and he wants you to be a part of his family. And God doesn't want a dysfunctional family. He wants a healthy family. So what does he put in his family to make them healthy? He puts life in them. He puts life in his family to make them healthy. What kind of life? His life, the very life of God. A lot of people don't understand that because of this transfusion of the blood of Jesus, which was shed at the cross, which comes upon those that believe in him in a spiritual sense, they actually enter into the bloodline of God. This is why the Bible says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What it means to be a son of God, it means that we actually spiritually share the bloodline of God, the creator of heaven and earth. I'll tell you, folks, that identity of being a son of God, when fully understood, will change the way the body of Christ walks the face of the earth. There's coming a day, folks, when people are going to have such a revelation on this thing, what it means to be a son of God, that they will become the most feared individuals, I believe, by the kingdom of darkness in the whole world. I mean, when you have an individual that truly begins to understand the depth, that they have the very life of God running through their spiritual veins and access to all the resources of the kingdom of God, that their identity is defined by God's identity itself, that they are a true son, and not just a son in a allegorical sense, a son in a literal sense, because of the blood. It changes the way we think and operate and approach this world. We begin to operate out of a sense of privilege that we didn't know existed. I'm telling you, the blood allows us to begin to understand some of these concepts in a much deeper way. See, the Bible says that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. When Jesus was talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, he said, a man cannot enter the kingdom lest he be born again. Okay? When we have a salvation experience, guess what? Our spirit man is actually reborn. Like a baby is born in the natural world, our spirit man is reborn in the spirit world. But instead of being a dead spirit, now it's a living spirit unto God, and it has the blood of Christ running through it. It is cleansed by that blood. It is brought into one-ment with God by that blood. It is reunited to God by that blood. And this allows that spirit to become a true son of God, not an allegorical son of God, a literal son of God. That spiritual birth places that person into God's kingdom as a family member of God himself, which is why the Bible can say this, and this one's going to blow your mind. Ready? We have been made heirs and co-heirs with Christ. How can you be a co-heir with Jesus unless you are related to the king by blood? It's a blood relationship. The same blood that was in Jesus is the blood that is working in us. And in the spirit realm, you have a group of people that are entirely different. They look different. They smell different. They are different because they have the blood of God coursing through their spiritual veins. And it puts them in the family of God and wipes their sins out. It nullifies the power of death, which is why God can raise us up again at the last day. See, it all comes back to the blood. The life is in the blood. Going back to the family of God, Ephesians 3:14-15. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. So, you know, one of the things I like to talk about is that God is going to teach his people to reign in the heavens before he takes us to rule as his bride. And that's in the resurrection of the dead and so forth. How can God teach his people to reign in the heavens? Well, it begins with understanding who you are, your identity, and where you are. You are in the heavens because you have a spirit that is existing in heavenly places right now. And what does that spirit exist like? It exists like a son of God, okay? And it is a member of the family of God. This is all very literal stuff, people. This is very literal in the spiritual sense, okay? So becoming heavenly-minded it's quite a natural process just by understanding the blood. There's a lot of other avenues through which we become more heavenly-minded. But all of this leads us into greater power, into greater authority, into greater confidence in who we are in Christ and what Jesus intends to do in and through us. See, when we have a low view of self, when we have a low view of what God can use us for, when we have all these things at work, we really cut off God's power ourselves. And what I want is for believers to stop cutting off the power of God that wants to be at work in their lives and release the power of God that wants to be at work in their life. Release the power of God that wants to be at work in their family. Release the power of God that wants to be at work in their community and so forth. This world needs help, and it begins with people that are willing to stand up in their identity, in their ability in Christ, and be the difference. Okay? That's why we're ambassadors of God's kingdom. We want to introduce this world to another dimension entirely. The only way we can do that is by being part of it. We're part of the family of God, and it's by the blood. We are part of the bloodline of God. So, moving forward, now we can begin to get into the really exciting part of the message of the blood, which is that not only does it make us part of the family of God, course through our veins, give us the life of God, and atone for sin. Okay? Next step, it actually becomes the avenue by which we are overcoming the devil. It actually becomes the avenue by which we are overcoming the devil. Why? Revelation 12:11 says this. They overcame him, speaking of Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they did not love their lives unto death. Folks, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So when you want to talk about, well, how do I overcome the devil? I understand that there's a verse that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But what if I want to go on the offensive? How about if I want to actually overcome the devil? What do I do? What do I use? What do I use? One of the tools, because there are more, okay? The Word of God has a lot of tools in it. One of them is the blood. Why? Because the Bible says they overcame him by the blood. So obviously, if it's saying that, that means that there is blood that is overcoming. That's actually what's doing it. How do you overcome the devil by the blood? Well, you apply the blood. Okay, so when we believe in Jesus, we come to him, we say, Lord, I repent of my sins, forgive me, I come to you, cleanse me by your blood, right? So we're cleansed. Now we enter into the kingdom of God as a family member of God, but it doesn't stop there because according to this verse, now we can begin to use the blood, not only for ourselves, but for things around us, okay? Let's start here. I remember a story where, I feel real bad for the other guy, but this is what happened. I got a hold of this message of the blood, and I said, well, I'm going to overcome the devil because I'm going to start pleading the blood of Jesus over everything I have. I'm going to plead the blood of Jesus over my car. I'm going to plead the blood of Jesus over my apartment. I'm going to plead the blood of Jesus over my marriage. All right? We're going to come back to some of the things we plead the blood of Jesus over. But car was definitely a big one of them because I had an old car. And it was a 1988 Volkswagen Jetta with no air conditioning, manual windows. This thing was a mess. And I remember there was one day where when I was still in Bible school, I was in an apartment and I had my car parked under this big branch on a tree. This big branch hanging right over my car. And there was an ice storm that very night. And here's the thing about ice storms. What happens is the freezing rain comes down, makes contact. On contact, it freezes. And anyone that's carried a bag of ice knows that ice is not light. It's very heavy. Water itself is heavy, and ice is heavy. It's very heavy. And what happens a lot of times is that weaker structures like tree branches that have all this water frozen on them will snap and break, and it causes property damage. Sometimes a whole tree will fall on a house during an ice storm. I mean, this is what happens. Power lines will break and so forth. Well, my car was parked under this tree. And guess what? Ice froze on the branch. Branch broke. But we have a message from our chat room. It is very pretty when the ice covers the branches and leaves. It is the coolest thing. That's absolutely true. But that branch, it broke. And mind you, it was right over my car, right on top of my car. But you know what happened? I had been pleading the blood of Jesus over that car daily. So when that branch broke, it didn't fall on my car. No, it had to respect the blood. I'm going to show you before we close here that even death has to respect the blood. If you didn't get that already, I'm going to show you another spot where you will see death respecting the blood. But I'll tell you what, the branch had to respect the blood. And that branch did not fall on my car, but looked as if it had almost fallen on a bubble, rolled over, and it smashed the brand new motorcycle parked right next to my car. It was the guy that lived right above me, and poor guy. You know, I felt bad for his brand new motorcycle, but I'll tell you what, there was a difference. My car was covered with the blood. And the branch, it had to respect the blood. We overcome the enemy and the things that he throws at us, not just spiritually, practically, with the blood. I remember reading a story, a church that got a hold of the message of the blood. They were in a bad situation, neighborhood. They're constantly getting broken into. People would go break the windows. They would vandalize different things, get and steal stuff, whatever have you. But the church got a message, a hold of the message of the blood, began to plead the blood of Jesus over the church property. Guess what happened? The thieves and the burglars and the vandalizers had to respect the blood. The activity stopped. Why am I telling you this? Because you have a problem. Every one of us has problems. The devil is throwing things at you to hurt you, to wound you, to cause you problems in your life that is traumatizing you, causing you pain. The blood of Jesus curbs against a lot of activity. It's amazing. The blood of Jesus, if you have not been pleading it, will be a solution for problems in your life, bar none. Now, I want to take you somewhere else. There are three that bear witness in the earth to the testimony of God, Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. That's verse 8. I'm going to tell you something, and this is going to revolutionize your thinking. The blood will conform an atmosphere to bear witness to Jesus Christ, his victory, his resources, and his kingdom, his angelic activity. I'm telling you, the blood doesn't just cleanse people. The blood bears witness to Jesus Christ and will conform geographic, spatial atmospheres to the power of God. So when we talk about how we overcome with the blood, we can plead the blood over anything occupying geographical space or geographical space itself, in addition to those things which are in the spirit realm. You can plead the blood of Jesus over your car. You can plead the blood of Jesus over your house. You can plead the blood of Jesus over your bank account. I'm going to tell you something. The devil is described in the Bible as a thief, a destroyer, and a killer. The Bible says, Jesus said, the devil comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now, some Christians think whatever will be, will be. They have this very la-di-da attitude that God is in perfect control of everything. Everything that happens only can be blamed on God because God is in control of everything. Well, that's not true, because Jesus came and confronted every darkness that he saw and said, pray this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. If everything was already being done, he wouldn't say the next thing, thy will be done. Why would we have to pray for God's will to be done if God's will was already being done? Well, here's liberation for you. God's will is not already being done. And sometimes we need to stand up and use the authority we have been given, use the equipping we have been given, and begin to take back territory. Which is why we plead. Some of you that will hear this program have been having your finances stolen by the devil, and your accounts have been getting depleted. You can plead the blood of Jesus over your bank account. I have been doing this for years. You've been having your favor at your job stolen from you. I'm telling you, you can plead the blood of Jesus over your job. Tell that job to conform, to bear witness to Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his resources, his favor, his angelic activity. I'm telling you, you can plead the blood of Jesus over political leaders. You can plead the blood of Jesus over your church. You want your church meeting to start reflecting the presence of God's Spirit? Plead the blood. Then take the word of God and start speaking it into that blood-cleansed atmosphere and watch the Spirit of God bear witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I would never, ever conduct a deliverance session where I am praying demons out of another individual without first cleansing that atmosphere with the blood, Why? Because when I plead the blood over that room, that atmosphere, guess what happens? I have just conformed that atmosphere to bear witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is life, which is health and healing, which is deliverance. You want that in your life? Put the blood there. Where you put the blood, you will have a witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The blood bears witness. Here's my final thought, because we're going to be bringing an amazing guest on real soon, and we're going to try to be as timely as possible, bring him on when I said I'd bring him on. But I told you I was going to show you that even death must respect the blood. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover is instituted. God comes in and speaks to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. And everyone shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." And what he begins to tell them is how he is going to protect Israel from the final plague wherewith he will strike the Egyptian empire and liberate his people from the yoke of bondage and slavery. He says this: you have to slaughter that lamb, and you have to take the blood thereof and paint it on the doorposts. Why? Because death must respect the blood. What did God do? That last and final plague was the killing of the firstborn. How did God do that? God sent the angel of death. He sent the angel of death to the region. And that angel went up in every household and slaughtered every firstborn child, including that of the Pharaoh. But when that angel came to any doorpost that had the blood of Jesus upon it, he had to respect the blood and pass on by. And what I want to tell you today is that I believe that there's somebody that's going to listen to this program. And I don't know if it's here on Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall Live or on the podcast, in the archives. But you know what? I'm going to speak to you because I felt like God put this on my spirit earlier today. Death has been plaguing your family line. Death has been after you. But I want to tell you today that death will respect the blood. And for whoever this individual is, I'm making a decree. Right now, I am decreeing in the name of Jesus a covering over your whole family line by the blood of Jesus. And I am canceling by divine edict a covenant with death in Jesus' name. Death must lift now. Folks, death must respect the blood. Atmospheres in this earth must respect the blood. The devil must respect the blood. I already went over some of these, but I'm going to give you a list, a partial list of things I suggest that you listening begin to plead the blood of Jesus over. Why? Because you will watch God begin to work in your life like you wouldn't believe, because the power of the blood is circumventing things you don't even know are coming at you. I would plead the blood of Jesus over my marriage. I would plead the blood of Jesus over my house. I would plead the blood of Jesus over my bank account. I would plead the blood of Jesus over children. I would plead the blood of Jesus over the job. I would plead the blood of Jesus over the boss, political leaders, the car, cars, your church, any location where deliverance is being ministered, any open air location where the gospel will be preached, schools, buildings where legal and political activity will take place, and then pray a suspension on satanic agendas such that they will be disallowed and canceled, such that righteousness will prevail. Folks, the blood bears witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. With that said, I'm going to stop there for now. We're going to go to a short break. When I come back, after this brief song, we will be bringing our guest on the program. And he is going to tell us about his creative miracle. And going back to Revelation chapter 12, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And today we're hitting both aspects of that. We're talking about the blood, but we're also going to talk about the testimony. I'm going to go on break. We'll be back in a minute. And when we come back, we will discuss our guest story.
Was out of my mind, refusing to come to the cross, although it was crossing my mind. I'm glad he saved me though, no telling where I would be, if I'd be dead or alive, but there is no goodness in me. The truth, I was dead in my sin, but God had predestined me to be his own. God had elected me to be his own. It's only by faith alone, grace alone. It was his own sovereign choice that he would snatch me up out of the grave, pick me up, turn me around, now I am saved.
He had it again.
Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall for the second half of our program. We're going to go ahead and call our guest, who I'm sure is sitting by his phone, waiting for us. And once we have him on, we are going to jump right in to the next part of our program.
Hello.
Hello. This is Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Ben, it's a pleasure to hear your voice.
Hey, Brother Daniel. It's a joy to be on your program. Thank you.
Well, before we get started, let me give you a proper introduction.
Okay.
Folks, we have as our guest Ben Goodwin. Ben grew up in Tampa. He was struck by a car while riding a bicycle as a boy. He received a miraculous healing and began preaching at the age of 13. Now, he has been involved in full-time ministry since 1987. Ben served as an evangelist from 1987 to 1994 when he began pastoral work. For the past 14 years, he has served as a pastor of the Good Springs Full Gospel Church, 30 miles west of Birmingham, Alabama. He holds a Bachelor of Theology degree from Christian Life University of Theology based in Columbus, Georgia. He has been blessed to preach in over half the United States, as well as Russia, Canada, Costa Rica, and Mexico. He has shared his miracle testimony in hundreds of churches, schools, and youth camps. His testimony has been featured in magazines, on numerous television and radio programs, including It's Supernatural with Sid Roth. And he also hosts a weekly TV program called The Word Workshop. Ben, it is our honor to be hosting you on our program tonight.
Well, thank you so much. It's a joy to be on your program.
Folks, we're going to start because this is the thing. Ben has an incredible testimony. And the second part of our program, we are going to be talking about creative miracles. See, some people, they want to say that God stopped working at the first church. But I'm telling you, we have a guest whose testimony begs to differ. And so, Ben, here's where I want to start. At the beginning, what was your life like before your fated accident?
Well, I was very fortunate. I was blessed to be raised in a Christian home. Both my parents were church-going, born-again, Spirit-filled Christians, and was raised there in Tampa, Florida. And I had, you know, just an average middle-class family, but my parents knew Jesus, and that made all the difference. In fact, my father led me to the Lord during family devotions in our living room. So I was very fortunate to have a rich spiritual heritage.
Wow. And that's awesome, because that really kind of prepared you with the right foundation for God to move.
Yeah.
When certain things went south. So tell us, here you are, 7 years old. What happened?
Well, to be honest with you, I was getting into a little bit of mischief. Mm. You know, I was raised in church. I knew what was right and wrong. But I had some teenage older brothers who were beginning to dabble in and experiment in some things we were taught against. And I had actually left our home, rode a bicycle about a mile away to a service station to purchase a pack of cigarettes.
Mm.
And I was going to bring them back, and my older brothers and I were going to, you know, share them, and we thought we were cool to smoke because we've seen it on TV and what have you. Well, I purchased that pack of cigarettes. This is rather embarrassing. I stuffed it down in my pants, and I hopped on my bicycle. When I came out of that service station, I came right into the path of a car traveling 35 miles an hour. And it ran right into me. And fortunately, my bicycle, even though it went under the car, I flipped up on top of the car.
Oh, my gosh.
And when the car came to a screeching halt, the momentum just threw me to the pavement violently. What I didn't realize is I tried to struggle to get up. I was dazed and disoriented. I didn't realize 3 inches of my shin bone, that's the tibia, the large lower leg bone, was laying on the road right beside me.
Wow.
Yes.
So at this moment, what was coursing through your mind? Were you knocked unconscious, or you were conscious of the whole thing?
I was conscious, but I was very disoriented. And I say this tongue-in-cheek, coincidentally, you know, coincidence is usually when God intervenes and remains anonymous. Coincidentally, one of the first people on the scene of the accident was a doctor who knew how to tend to my leg until the paramedics arrived. But people began to, you know, ask me, you know, for my phone number, my parents' names, and they contacted my parents who were there a few minutes later. They loaded me into an ambulance, and rushed me toward St. Joseph's Hospital, the same hospital I was born in. And we went down Dale Mabry, which is a main thoroughfare in Tampa. And we turned right where the Tampa Bay Buccaneers play football, right near their stadium. On it used to be Buffalo, but now it has been renamed Martin Luther King Drive. And I was headed two blocks away from the hospital. A man, this sounds unbelievable, but it's absolute truth. A man ran through a red light and smashed into the ambulance I was traveling in.
Wow.
So I was in two accidents within 20 to 30 minutes at the max.
Oh, my. That's just unrealistic. It sounded like someone was after you and your your testimony.
Exactly. And I tell people, you know, obviously the devil wanted to destroy me because he probably sensed there was a call of God on my life.
Mm.
But thank God for the unseen hand that intervened and kept me from a lot worse injury.
Yes. Now, you're in the ambulance. Ambulance gets hit. How did you get to the hospital after that?
Well, my mother actually rode in the cabin with the driver, and she had wisely buckled her seatbelts. But this was in the 70s when hardly anybody wore seatbelts. The ambulance driver was thrown into the windshield and suffered a concussion, so they had to dispatch another ambulance to come and pick up my driver and I and take me the remaining couple of blocks to the emergency room.
Wow. Unbelievable. What did the doctors tell you? You get there, what's the report?
Well, we get in the emergency room, and the first thing that happens is rather embarrassing. They cut off all my clothes, and guess what they found? They found the package of cigarettes. And I tell people, be sure your sins will find you out.
Oh, my goodness.
And some people have asked me before, they said, well, how did you quit smoking? And I said, well, it was rather easy. I got hit by a car, and that was it. God knocked the nicotine out of me permanently. I've never had a cigarette since then.
Wow.
But and, of course, now they wouldn't allow you to do something like this. You'd probably be sued for malpractice. But one of the attendants in the ER showed me that bone fragment. Remember, 3 inches of my tibia had been knocked out, dislodged from my leg. And they actually showed me that bone fragment in a jar of solution there on the counter.
Oh, my. Oh, my. And to a seven-year-old, this has to be pretty traumatic.
Oh, yes. It was surreal. It was like, you know, this only happens on TV. This doesn't happen to real people.
Wow. So what takes place from this point forward? I mean, now they got you. Are they going to put the bone back in, or do they tell you it's inoperable? What's the news?
Okay, because I had a gaping wound where that bone was blown out the side of my leg, 6 inches of open wound, they had to get me in surgery relatively quickly before shock, you know, would set in, infection, what have you. So they took me into surgery that night. And when they came out, they told my parents the grim news that the piece of bone that had been dislodged from my leg was damaged beyond repair.
Oh, my.
It was shattered, splintered, fragmented, and they could not reinsert it in my leg. So they put two pins, one just below my knee all the way through my leg horizontally, one just above my ankle, and then they put a long leg cast from my hip all the way covering even my toes, and then they told my parents, they cut a window where they could dress the wound. They told my parents that I would have to undergo multiple bone graft surgery, where they would take bone out of my hip and implant it into my shin, pin it, plate it together. They said it would take, you know, weeks and weeks of therapy and so forth, and that really, they should be braced for the reality that I would really be a semi-cripple, that my left leg, they said, would always be shorter than my right leg, and I would always have a very noticeable, dramatic limp.
That sounds like bad news to me.
Yes.
And How was your 7-year-old mind processing this information? Were you scared? I mean, were you?
Oh, yes. I mean, it was shock that all of it happened. But, you know, at the same time, I had faith-filled parents who immediately called our church. They immediately called Prayer Chain. They immediately began to speak words of faith. You know, they didn't accept the worst-case scenario. You know, often people in the medical field are well-meaning, but often they'll give you the worst-case scenario.
Sure.
And that's based out of their experience and their expertise. But what we've learned is that God has the final verdict. You know, you, just like in the legal system, if a verdict is rendered, sometimes you can appeal that to a higher court. Well, even so, in life, when you know, circumstance renders you a certain verdict, you can always appeal that, and God can overturn that. You can appeal that to a higher power.
Amazing. So, here you are. What is the course of action that you and your family take after this?
I spent 18 days in the hospital. I had 3 different surgeries. One was that original surgery to put pins in the leg, clean out the wound. Another surgery was to do a skin graft to cover that big gaping wound. And then another surgery was just more of the same. But they sent me home. I started 3rd grade in a wheelchair. And they told my parents I would have to be brought back, you know, after I had recovered. And then we would undergo the lengthy process of the bone graft surgeries.
Wow. Okay, so you go through 3 surgeries, but things don't work out exactly like the doctors had forecasted, because something supernatural took place. Why don't you tell us that?
Well, it was about 2 months after my accident. My parents always went to a Friday night prayer meeting at my pastor's home. And sometimes there were a dozen or so believers. Sometimes there were 30 or 40. It was never a large prayer meeting, but they believed in the power of God. And they believed in the supernatural. And I'll never forget going with my parents on a Friday night to my pastor's home. My pastor was a woman who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And during the course of that prayer meeting, she just became overwhelmed with the Spirit of God to the point where she was visibly shaking and even weeping. And she was compassionate for the plight I was in and what I was facing as a young boy. And I'll never forget, she actually fell out of her chair onto her hands and knees, and she crawled across the room to where I was sitting. That's how moved she was. And I'll never forget when she laid hands on my cast. I had crutches, and I was just hobbling around the best I could, but I couldn't really put much weight on my leg. She laid hands on my cast, and I'll never forget the words she prayed. She said, "A new bone for Ben, God. Honor your word with a new bone in this leg."
Wow.
And I literally felt something move inside my cast. I told my parents on the way home, I said, "When Pastor Madden prayed for me, I felt something move inside of my cast." And, of course, we believed, you know, something supernatural had happened, but we wanted medical confirmation.
Now, your miracle is one of the best documented. By documented, I mean with medical evidence, miracles that have been testified to. What happened from that point and then going to get the doctor's assessment?
Well, we set up another appointment, and we had actually skipped a few appointments because my first doctor, although he was credited with saving my leg on that initial operation, he was not a believer, and in fact was very rough verbally with my parents. And, you know, they were speaking faith and speaking hope, and he was trying to convince them of the medical reality. And we went to that. We had skipped a few appointments, and when we came in, the doctor, he really scolded my mother. He said, "Mrs. Godwin," he said, "don't you understand that infection or gangrene could set in this leg and Ben could lose this leg?" Hmm. And, you know, we came to hear the good news about a miracle, not the possibility of amputation. And he whirled around kind of upset and went out to look at the new x-rays. And while he was gone, my mother, I remember she joined, grabbed my hand, and she began to pray. And she said something to this effect. She said, "Lord, we've trusted you this far, and we're not giving up now." And we just kind of prayed under our breath for a few minutes. When the doctor came in, something was different about his demeanor and how he spoke to us. He said to my mom, he said, "Mrs. Godwin," he said, I can't explain this, but something has changed in your son's leg since you were here last appointment." And he led us down to a little hallway to a little x-ray room, and there he pulled out his pointer, and he pointed up. And before he could get to the x-ray, my mom said, "Is that what I think it is?" And he nodded. And my mom, literally, she was a Pentecostal woman, she began to jump and leap and shout, "Hallelujah," right there in the doctor's office. And he explained that a new bone had appeared in my leg and that I was not going to need bone graft surgery. And the way he worded it, I've been in contact with him even recently, and the way he worded it was a remarkable regeneration of bone tissue.
Wow. Now, that doesn't just happen. What happened to you in such a short frame of time can only be explained by supernatural phenomena.
Yes.
So we could say that in your life, you experienced a creative miracle.
I believe that's the case, yes.
Oh, my gosh. So what happens afterwards?
Well, he scheduled for me the next day to come and get my cast removed, the pins pulled out, and then he put, because my leg, you know, I'd lost a big chunk of my muscle on my calf, mm-hmm. and because my leg had not had any weight on it, no use whatsoever for a couple of months, it was very weak, even though there was new bone. And so he put a half cast on me, and I began to be able to put some weight on it. And see, I was supposed to limp the rest of my life. I was supposed to really, not be able to be involved in athletics or anything. But all throughout my junior high and high school years, I've participated in all kinds of sports. Even to this
wow.
day, I'll play basketball with my boys. I do not limp. My legs are the same length. And it's all because of God supernaturally intervened, and I give him all the glory.
Amazing. That's an incredible testimony.
Mm.
And let me tell you, I have seen creative miracles in my experience with God. And one of the things that I like to do on this program, Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall, I want to give people something to put their faith in. I don't want people to be viewing their Christian experience on a low level. I want people to see God for who he is, for what he has done, and for what he is continuing to do.
Yes.
One of the coolest things I remember, I was praying for a guy, and he had a laundry list of things wrong with him. He's actually homeless at the time I got my hands on him. And so I was believing God. There was a lot of problems he had in his body that just really there was no way I was going to get a doctor to help him or whatever. Like there's only one answer here. We're going to have to pray for you. And I remember that particular day I was praying for him. he had problems with ligament in his knee. And when I put my hands as I was praying, because I felt the Spirit of the Lord say, I'm going to do some miracles in this moment. When I put my hand, I could actually feel movement underneath the skin on this man's leg. Now, this was never medically confirmed, like yours is. But what I do know is that after I prayed for his knee, there were no more problems. God regenerated things in there because maybe it was the cartilage. I don't know. Something had worn down a lot, and that's what was causing him the problem. After prayer, no problem. I'm saying maybe God is in the business of doing some powerful things today.
Praise God. Amen.
Let me ask you this question. Now, you're the author of two books, God's Strategy for Tragedy and also A Practical Pattern for Prayer. Now, folks, those of you that are listening, we are talking to Ben Godwin. Godwin, G-O-D-W-I-N, amazing last name, by the way, Godwin. You can check out his website at www.bengodwin.org. There you can find both of his books, but you can also find them in other locations. Again, that's God's Strategy for Tragedy and A Practical Pattern for Prayer. Now, I want to get into your ministry because this event, right, this creative miracle is just the beginning for you. And as far as the things that God did in and through your life, how did you start preaching at 13?
Well, my parents sensed when I was healed that there was an accompanying call to preach on my life, but they didn't tell me. But, you know, I was only 8 at the time. 7 when I had the accident. I just turned 8 when I was healed. And in retrospect, I'm really glad they didn't tell me, because I discovered that for myself when I was 13. I began traveling. I grew up in church, as I mentioned, and I was playing the drums in church. And an evangelist, who has also been a guest on a previous program of yours, stayed in our home a lot. And he told me that his drummer was having surgery, and he wanted me to come between school time, you know, in the summer, to play the drums. And I did that. And after traveling with him for the whole summer, I began to sense the call of God on my life to preach. And when I came home to begin school again in the fall, this was in 1983, my pastor asked me to share with our congregation on a Sunday night what I had been doing that summer and how I'd been working with an evangelist. And, you know, there may have been 40, 50 people there that night, but to me, I felt like I was Billy Graham in a packed-out stadium. I shared my experience, but also brought some scripture and presented what I believe the Lord had put on my heart, and that was the first quote-unquote sermon I preached. And from then on, until I graduated from high school, my pastor asked me to preach one Sunday night per month.
Wow.
And I was very involved in a Christian school, and we had a thriving youth group and with other young people. And, you know, every summer I kept traveling with that evangelist. And then when I graduated from high school, 2 days later, I went on the road full-time in full-time ministry. And then, you know, eventually got some more Bible training, correspondence. But there was an impartation from a man of God and other people of God into my life that stirred up the gift and the calling of God to minister.
What are your thoughts on being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues?
Well, it's something that I have experienced. In fact, that same evangelist prayed for me when I was 8 years old. I was, I was still on crutches before I was healed. I went to a tent revival down in Tampa, Florida, and I went forward to the altar thinking I was asking for prayer for my leg, but God had something else in mind for that particular night. The evangelist laid hands on me, and tears began to stream down my face, and I began to pray in that heavenly language. I had been exposed to it, being around spirit-filled believers, but that was when I experienced it for myself, and I've been praying in the Spirit ever since.
Praise God. Yeah, that is quite a an experience, and I believe that is really what unlocks a lot of the power or the dunamis, as the Bible explains in Acts chapter 1, that the believer is going to embrace as they minister. Now, I want to ask you, your life and childhood really, God manifested this creative miracle. A few years later, you begin to preach. How did God mature your ministry, and what kinds of things did you see God begin to do in your ministry?
Well, as you mentioned in the intro, you know, I traveled as an evangelist, I was blessed to preach in churches and schools and all over, over half of the United States and in several foreign countries. And I was blessed with good mentors. I was blessed with godly influences, other ministers that invested in my life. They just sowed their wisdom and knowledge. And so, you know, I was raised around the things of God. But I tell our people, you know, it's one thing to be around the things of God. It's another thing to have a heart after God.
Wow.
And you know, I just thank God that He gave me that hunger, that desire for spiritual things at an early age. And when I speak at youth camps, when I speak in Christian school chapel services, I tell these young people, I said, listen, you don't have to trash your life in order to have a testimony. Hmm. One of the greatest testimonies is that God's grace can keep you from a lifestyle of sin.
Wow.
Now God can obviously restore you, but He'd much rather prevent those things from happening in your life.
So, now, have you seen God move in miraculous ways through your ministry?
I have. From time to time, we've seen numerous answers to prayer. My parents, you know, they just assume pray for you as see you. That's the kind of people they were. They were bold witnesses for God, and they would ask, even, you know, if they came in a conversation with perfect strangers, they would say, well, do you mind if I pray for you? And over the years, we've seen many instances of answered prayer. One, for instance, that jumps out at my mind, I've been to Costa Rica twice.
Okay.
On mission trips, and I was preaching at a church, all Spanish-speaking church, and I knew very little Spanish. Took 2 years of it in high school, but couldn't remember much. So I preached through an interpreter, and at the end of that service, I opened the altar for people to come to get saved and for prayer, and the pastor brought his son, and his son, his eye was just bulging and distorted in a very grotesque manner.
Wow.
And through the interpreter, they told me he had a tumor behind his eye that was putting such pressure on the optic nerve that they were afraid he was going to lose his eye. And I just did what the Bible said. you know, we laid hands on him, we prayed in the name of Jesus and believed for God to heal him. Well, there was no visible change at that moment.
Sure.
So I boarded the plane and came back home. But I got word a few days later that tumor had shrunk behind his eye, and the boy could see fine, and the pressure was gone.
Wow.
And I just say, to God be the glory.
Wow.
Yes.
And that's so powerful. I know, like, when I was in Africa this past summer, you know, we saw quite a few things. One of the cool testimonies that came back was ulcers. Ulcers were healed in an individual's stomach. It is like, you know, man, we're just praying for people. But God will do something for somebody. And let me ask you this. When someone comes to you for prayer and they have obviously something wrong with them, Do you ever get intimidated before praying for an individual? Like, this is scary. I don't know if I want to pray for this.
Well, we tend to categorize illness, you know, by our human limitations. But to God, cancer is no different than a cold. You know, we tend to categorize things based on what medical, you know, technology can treat or cure. But listen, God is a God of the supernatural. If you took away the miracles out of the Bible, you wouldn't have much of a Bible left.
Wow.
God is a supernatural God. There's a quote I like that is in my book. It says, faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, and receives the impossible.
Mm.
And there are numerous instances in Scripture where God supernaturally intervened and turned the tide in the favor of his people. And what I believe is what is expressed in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No one who is a believing Christian would dispute the fact that if Jesus saved 2,000 years ago, he still saves today. Well, what about if he healed 2,000 years ago? He has not changed. He's still the same God. He is looking for opportunities. In fact, I love that scripture. It's one of my favorite in the Old Testament. It says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. To me, that means God is looking for an opportunity to intervene. And sometimes we have not because we ask not.
Powerful. Now, earlier in this program, before you came on, I went on a long discourse about the blood of Jesus. But one of the things I didn't get to earlier in the program was 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, which I'm going to read, but I'm sure you're very familiar with, has some interesting things to say about the blood of Jesus and what it means today. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Why don't you tell us your take on that scripture?
Well, I like the tense. It says, by whose stripes ye were healed.
Mm.
To me, that's past tense. To me, healing is part of the covenant. We know that Jesus was whipped in Pilate's hall before he ever went to the cross. So it's a package deal. He provided for our healing before he ever went to the cross to provide for our atonement or salvation. So to me, it's a package deal.
So, in other words, the healing that we believe God for has already been purchased.
Exactly.
Now, that's a powerful thing, because what you're telling people is that their healing is really stored up and is not bound or confined to time or medication that needs to take 35 days or anything like that. But really, God has some provision that is supernatural.
Yes, I believe that. In my book on prayer, I include a story that I think is, maybe you've heard this, other ministers and authors have used this, but a man had a dream that he went to heaven, and when he was being shown around, he noticed that there were warehouses, and these warehouses were just full of blessings. And he asked the angel that was giving him the tour, well, what are these warehouses? What is all this stuff? And the answer came, these are blessings that I have in store for my children that they have not even bothered to ask me for.
Can I tell you? I need to throw this out here. God showed me those same storehouses.
Mm.
And I've actually mentioned that on a couple instances. I've gone into that. I was in deep prayer, and it came basically in a sort of vision, I was shown those storehouses. Provision for healing, for finances, what we need to introduce this world to God's kingdom and his will, because the Bible says, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it was already stored up, literally waiting to be siphoned, if you will, into the earth. This blew my mind.
Well, when you go to that phrase, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we know there's no sick people in heaven. So if that's his will in heaven, that's his will on earth. We say, well, why are there so many sick people? Well, obviously, God's will is not always done in this realm because we live in a fallen world. But his will is that we are healed. He said in the word, one of the letters of John, it's my will that you prosper and be in health as your soul prospers. Jesus encountered, was it a leper? And Jesus asked him, what do you want? And he said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, with two words, I will. Be thou clean. And, that if it was his will for that leper to be cleansed, then why wouldn't it be his will for his children to be healed? You know, if he went to that extreme, with his stripes we are healed, if he went to that extreme to make healing available, then why would he not want to administer it to his children?
Wow. Because he's a good father.
Yes.
Let me ask you this question. Because I want your opinion on this. I want your opinion. Do you think that God punishes people with sickness?
I think God allows bad things to happen to good people. Sometimes, we could call it a chastisement, but more often than not, it's the fact that we live in a fallen world. This world doesn't function the way God originally intended or created it to function. And, you remember what Jesus said to the man at the pool of Bethesda? He said, John 5:14, I believe it is, he said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Indicating that specific sickness may have resulted from sin in his life. But that's not always the case, because in John 9, if you recall, the disciples came to Jesus about the man born blind, and they said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus gave the answer that should comfort many of us. He said, neither did this man sin or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. In other words, problems do not always indicate sin. Sometimes they do, but not always. And so we need to realize that even if they do, we can repent, and God can restore and intervene supernaturally.
It's a very balanced answer. Now, you answer quite a number of questions in your book, God's Strategy for Tragedy. One of the questions that you set out to answer is this. How should we respond to tragedy?
Yes.
So how should we respond to tragedy?
Well, tragedy has a way of driving people either closer to or farther from God. I've heard it said, and I like this, it's not what we face in life, but how we react to what we face in life that determines who we are.
Powerful.
Because two people can face very similar circumstances, and one can be destroyed by it, and the other can actually be benefited or made stronger by it. And so here's the tendency. Human tendency, when tragedy strikes, is for us to blame God. You remember when Lazarus was sick in John chapter 11, Mary and Martha sent a messenger to Jesus, said, he who you love is sick. They wanted him to come and heal him immediately. But Jesus deliberately delayed. Mm-hmm. He actually allowed Lazarus to die. Now, here's what he said. He said, this sickness is not unto death, except that the glory of God will be made manifest. So we know Jesus allowed Lazarus to die to perform an even bigger miracle and to bring glory to his name. But here's the thing. When he got to Bethany, and this is how a lot of us feel sometimes. We feel like Mary and Martha. We've had Lazarus' funeral, and where is Jesus when we need him the most?
Mm.
He's nowhere to be found. But here's what you need to realize. Take comfort, my friend. A delay does not mean a denial. And here's what the sisters said. They said, Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. If you listen to the tone, it's almost as if they're blaming him. This is your fault. Why didn't you do something? And a lot of times that people respond that way. That's not the right response. Remember, Satan tried to get Job to blame God.
Hmm.
But he refused to do that. He said, in any event, blessed be the name of the Lord. At one point he said, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. In other words, I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But I'm going to trust God no matter what.
Wow. Wow. So, now, let me ask you this. I've met Christians, I know you've met Christians, that have been believing God for something for a long time, and the answer has tarried.
Sure.
What would you say, what do you say, to these people?
Well, I would encourage them to remember that a lot of times something may be God's will, but it's not his timing. For instance, you know, it's my will that my 8-year-old son drive a car one day. But it's not my wisdom to give him the keys just yet. And sometimes it's God's will for something to happen in our life, but it's not his perfect timing. And we just need to hold on in faith and be persistent. And, you know, Jesus gave a couple of prayer parables. Maybe if we have time, we can get into them a little bit. But one of them is in Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge.
Okay.
Where this woman comes and she appeals to this crooked judge, and he just blows her off, ignores her.
Mm-hmm.
And she persists, and finally he grants her her wish just to get rid of her. And
yeah.
Jesus summarized that by saying, you know, shall not God speedily avenge his elect? In other words, if persistence pays with a crooked judge who has no interest in our case,
that's right,
how much more does persistence pay with the just judge of all the earth who is supremely interested in our case?
I'm glad you brought this up, because a lot of people have twisted that very scripture you just brought up to say that God is the wicked judge, and that God is going to resist answering their prayers as long as he can, until maybe, just maybe, he'll throw us a bone. But what you're bringing out, which is absolutely, hopefully this will be deliverance for somebody,
yeah,
that God is using that as an illustration to say, look at how much better it is for you who get to pray to a loving Father.
That's exactly right. There's a strong contrast here. And Herbert Lockyer is one of my favorite Bible commentators. Here's a couple of his points. He says, the widow was not related to the judge. We are the sons of God.
Wow.
The widow was just one person appealing. We are many, the body of Christ. Hmm. The widow approached a crooked judge, whereas we approach a righteous Father. And notice this, the widow came to the judge on her own accord, but we have been summoned to come to God. Jesus has commanded us to come in boldly to the throne of grace.
That's right.
And then another couple of points here. The widow had no defense attorney. There was no one there to plead her cause, but we know we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. Also, the widow had no promise of an answer, but if we study the scriptures, we have multiple promises of answered prayer. And here's the kicker. The widow had limited access to the judge, but we have been given unlimited access to God by Jesus Christ.
So we actually have the right, legally,
exactly,
to petition God for even creative miracles, if need be.
Yes.
Huh. So, now, this is fun. Timing, I'm glad you also brought that up, because I believe that at one point Jesus said, my time has not yet come. And, you know, as you read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus ticked off some people. As a matter of fact, in John 10, they wanted to stone him for his claims to deity. In essence, he said, I am one with my Father. They wanted to stone him, but they couldn't because his time had not yet come. God moves according to, I believe they call it Kairos time, and that's coming from the original language, Kairos. But there is a divine timing on certain things.
I believe that. Ecclesiastes said he makes all things beautiful in his time.
Hmm.
And, you know, to that person, listen, we all have questions about why God has healed some people, hasn't healed others. All of us have questions about that. But that's where you have, my wife has a saying I like. It goes like this: when you can't trace God's hand, you must trust his heart.
Hmm.
And sometimes we don't see God, we don't feel God, we don't hear God. You know, we want something tangible that we can really grab a hold of. And that's when you have to know he's your Heavenly Father, he knows what's best for you, and he just wants you to trust him no matter what.
Now, let's talk about prayer for a minute, because prayer is really how we release faith.
Yes.
What are some of the effective, because you have a whole book, A Practical Pattern for Prayer. And again, folks, we're talking to Ben Godwin, and you can find his website at www.bengodwin.org. But Ben, you have this book called A Practical Pattern for Prayer. And I want to ask you, when you are teaching people to pray effectively and acquire what they're seeking God for, what are some of the major points you focus on?
Well, the subtitle of the book is a borrowed phrase, but I love it. It says, prayer moves the hand that moves the world.
Hmm.
And see, prayer enables us to tap into a supernatural power source when human effort is insufficient. Abraham Lincoln, during the dark days of the Civil War, said this. He said, many times I am driven to my knees with the overwhelming conviction that I have nowhere else to go. In other words, when life's just too hard, when it's just too heavy, you know, we can't handle it, we can't solve the problem, you know, it's good to know we can appeal to our Heavenly Father, and he can do the supernatural. And the important thing, you know, James said it this way: the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much.
Yes.
There's power in prayer. Prayer really is like a catalyst. It's a spark plug.
Okay.
There are numerous examples in Scripture where God moved as a result of people praying.
Mm.
And the same is true today.
You know, and one of the things that I noted, that as I've grown in prayer, I do this. I will actually thank God for the answer to my prayer before the answer manifests on this plane.
There you go.
I believe that when we come to God, and you can tell me what you think, we should come in a spirit not of we can come to God in desperation, but that when we come with praise and thanksgiving in our approach to petitions and requests.
Exactly.
It seems to empower and enforce and really bring the prayer to another level.
Exactly. In fact, Jesus, you know, he gave us the model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And I like to call that a praise sandwich. Because it opens with praise, and it closes with praise. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. To hallow God's name is to make it holy, is to honor it. And so, in other words, you open your prayer with praise. And that's biblical. The Bible says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with praise. But then notice the prayer after you give your petitions and you ask for him to forgive you your trespasses and so forth, then it ends. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So it's a praise sandwich. You open your prayer with praise, then you petition, and then you close with praise in anticipation of what God is going to do.
Wow. That is that is so true. And let me just ask you this, kind of like, because we have about 5 minutes left, and I usually like to keep my programs down to about 2 hours. So how can people believe God for their own miracle?
That's a good question. I would recommend that you get around other faith-filled people. You know, there's power in agreement. There's power in corporate prayer. You know, Jesus said, when you pray, enter into your closet and shut the door. That's your private time with God. But then we also know, Jesus said, where two or three, if two or three agree as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them. So that's the power of agreement. So I would get around other faith-filled people. You know, if I had a disease or I had a desperate situation in my life, I'd want to seek someone out who God has moved for in that area because their faith is going to be high. And two, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. So the more you hear the word preached, the more you read in the Bible how God moved for others, the more your faith is going to soar that he can do it for you as well.
You know, I believe that people actually resonate their spiritual nature. And when your spirit is full of the Spirit of God, it can pour through you on people, faith, love, confidence. The people, they just get around a strong prayer warrior, man or woman of God, who understands faith.
Yes.
And you watch their operation as a child of God rise. It's like putting them near a power generator. It's just more people can actually have this effect. The Bible is not kidding when it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I meet a lot of Christians with no faith, and I say, what kind of sermons are you listening to? And well,
yeah.
They're like,
yeah.
You know, and what I hear is death. It just comes out of their mouth, just spiritual death. And it's like, well, no, you need to put some life in that.
Right.
Get around faith. Because that, I believe, faith is the currency of heaven.
That's good. I've heard it put another way, and I like it, that faith is the frequency of heaven.
Mm.
In okay. That, you know, there are radio waves, television waves that are invisible that fly through the air continuously. But if you have a receiver and you tune it in to the right frequency, then you can pick up those signals. And faith is what tunes us in to the frequency of God. Faith allows us to hear things other people don't hear. Faith allows us to see things other people don't see. And another illustration of that is how things can be transferred. You know, if you have a weak battery in a car, you can put jumper cables to a strong battery in another car, and there is a transfer. And so it is. Sometimes we are weak in faith, but when we get around other believers and we agree and hands are laid upon us, there is a transfer that takes place, an impartation, if you will.
Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. Ben Godwin, thank you so much for joining us tonight. Folks, again, his website, godwin.org, his books, God's Strategy for Tragedy, and A Practical Pattern for Prayer. This is a man who has received in his own body a creative miracle and a regeneration of bone in his leg. Ben, if people want to know the God that has healed you, has touched your life, and has led you all these years into ministry, into a lifestyle of imparting hope, faith, strength, courage, and healing to others, how can they know that God, Jesus Christ?
Well, Jesus made it real clear. He said, "By me, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And he also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So we know he's the one and only door. It's expressed in Acts that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So I just encourage your listening audience to put their faith wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ. Call on him. You know, the Bible says, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's that easy. Reach out in faith and sincerity and call on him, and I believe God is going to intervene in your behalf.
Amen. Well, folks, you heard it on Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. We are out of time. Thank you so much for joining us tonight. God bless you. And Ben, thank you so much for being our guest. God bless you and have a wonderful evening.
It's my pleasure. God bless you, Brother Daniel.